One of the difficult questions Christians face from time to time is why this person should live and that one should die. You know how it goes. A friend has a tumour, they seek medical help, we pray for them, we pray for their family, we pray for the doctors and healthcare professionals looking after them. We pray with sincerity and with conviction that God can and does heal. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead does heal. And we pray to the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, all-powerful and ever-loving. And yet one will live and one will die. Sometimes the one with the good prognosis will die, and sometimes the one with the bad prognosis will live, and sometimes the one who, to all medical reasoning, has no hope at all, nonetheless lives. There's no discernible rhyme or reason in why these things work out how they do. But in faith, we pray for the next one and the next one, clinging on, sometimes only just managing to cling on, to the belief that God is good and loving and wise and powerful, and that he uses his love and his power for our good. I wonder if the inhabitants of Lydda and then Joppa had thoughts like these when Peter was around and doing his stuff. First, Aeneas was cured of paralysis, and then Dorcas, or Tabitha to use her other name, was actually raised from the dead. They're odd little scenes, probably worth putting them in context. We left Peter, you might remember, in Samaria. He'd been there checking on the reports that there were converts even in Samaria. Luke then cuts the scene to Saul on the Damascus Road, and we've heard about him for the last 2 weeks. And Saul was to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, both to Jewish people, but also to Gentiles. And that's all very well, but the issue then hangs into the air as to how that is going to happen. We're perhaps less attuned to the difficulties than Luke's first century hearers were. What we need to remember is that there was a huge gulf between Jew and Gentile. It was just all the food laws and the unclean and clean laws, all the cultural surround, which meant that even for more extreme cases, observant Jews would simply not go anywhere near the house of a Gentile. They wouldn't mix with them in meals. They would have nothing to do with them at all. How then, in those circumstances, is Saul, a Jew, going to evangelize the Gentiles? The answer, of course, comes soon, starting next week in our readings, in fact, with Peter's vision that led to all things being declared clean, and to Peter, foremost among the apostles, actually entering a Gentile's house to bring Jesus Christ to them. But such a radical change, we can hardly understand it. Such a radical change can really only come about through divine intervention. If Peter had simply said, well, I'm going to decide that these rules no longer apply, well, I doubt whether he would have been listened to. But a Peter who has cured a paralyzed man and raised someone from the dead in the name of Jesus Christ, well, he is someone worth listening to. So in a way, the two little scenes we have today are setting us up for what's going to happen next week. They're going to give Peter the credibility he needs when he comes to declare such a major change in practice. But these little scenes also help us to think about miracles more broadly. Miracles can be really difficult for our modern rational minds. Events that were clearly intended to increase faith, and then were recounted again and again by the gospel writers and by Luke, again to increase faith, seem now to have almost the opposite effect. Good and credible teaching, ancient wisdom that we can understand and buy into, can seem to get lost in or diminished by being placed alongside these events, which are literally incredible. Our ambivalent attitude to miracles, perhaps frankly at best ambivalent, comes from the idea, I think, that things, events, can be explained. We may not know the explanation for everything, but we take it for granted, I think, that pretty much every physical phenomenon is ultimately observable and measurable and has a discoverable cause, which is in itself observable and measurable, and so on. Miracles challenge that worldview. We might like to think that this is our modern mindset at work, but I don't think it is at all. The idea that events have an observable explanation is not something new. It was prevalent even in the 4th century. So Augustine, that is Augustine of Hippo, not Augustine of Canterbury, encountered it when he was writing about miracles. Augustine of Hippo said that we need to distinguish what we know from what we do not know. For him, the problem that people then, and I suppose us now, have in accepting miracles as true was not so much that they run counter to nature, but they run counter to what was commonly known and observed about nature. In other words, he was saying that our problem is that what we regard as irrational disruptions of the pattern of nature are in fact simply a disruption of the known part of that pattern. We know a certain thing, and it's the disruption of the thing that we know that troubles us. We sort of forget that there's a lot that actually we don't know. The mistake we make in our desire to understand everything on our terms is to put miracles in the box marked violation of nature. But that's wrong, and it plays into a fantasy, or plays out of a fantasy, that we can and do know and understand everything. As soon as we accept that there are, or even actually that there may be, things beyond our understanding, miracles become a source of learning rather than a source of doubt. So we need to take miracles out of the box labelled I don't understand, so it didn't happen, and instead put them into a box labelled I don't understand, but what can I learn from it anyway? And when we do that, we're onto a whole different and, I think, more profitable line of inquiry. There's a further odd phenomenon in our understanding of miracles, I think it's odd anyway, which is that we accept and believe in the miracle at the heart of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but we doubt others. We accept that he was raised from the dead, actually that he effectively raised himself from the dead, which is the best pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps that we'll ever hear about. But we have difficulty in accepting lesser miracles. Without that central miracle, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, there would be no Christianity. You and I would not be worshipping together. There would be no church. Belief in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a miracle, the miracle of all time, is the distinguishing mark of our faith. That still leaves the question of what these miracles in our passage today might teach us. Of course, they establish Peter's credentials for the events to come. Of course, they are part of a pattern of extraordinary events standing out from the ordinary pattern of nature. But so what? So what for us today? Well, to my mind, I think they're a reminder. What they do is make the abstract concrete. The abstract are things we know well enough. We know that God loves us, his creatures, that a time of consummation is coming when all will be well, and that in the meantime we are somehow to work for the arrival of the kingdom, to work for good. The difficulty with that level of abstraction is the lives we live. They are at best often mundane and frequently hard, and struggles intrude onto abstract good thoughts and thoughts about God loving us. And so maintaining faith that there is a God who loves us and that all will be well in the end, that faith is in itself a struggle. Miracles, I think, like those two recounted in our passage today, take us out of the mundane and direct our attention to the mighty acts of God. They bring the glory and love of God into a sort of bold, highlighted relief. What they do is emphasize that biblical faith is not about the abstract. Biblical faith is about the concrete actions of God, who acts on real people's lives with love and power. In a way, they're a corrective to our tendency to like and engage with a purely abstract faith. I suspect that the abstract aspects of our faith are attractive to us because we can kind of mould what the abstraction means for us. We can mould it to our own personalities and preferences and cultural perceptions of morality. In fact, our God doesn't just exist, isn't just a pile of abstractions. Our God acts, takes action in the world back then and today. It's like the difference between looking out of the window and observing that it's sunny and actually going out and feeling the heat of the sun on our skins. The one is fairly abstract, the other becomes very concrete very quickly. So, give examples. God loves the so loved the Israelites in their slavery in Egypt that he took action. He led them out of Egypt and made the wonderful escape we know about, an action. God so loves the world that he sent his son into it to be flesh and blood incarnate. God feeds the hungry 5,000. God heals the leper. God acts. Our God acts in time and place in relation to people and with love and power. And the concreteness of that acting is and becomes part of the proclamation of the good news of Christ. Now, it's undeniable that the sheer volume of miracles in Jesus's lifetime and in the apostolic era that followed was extraordinary. That time of supercharged action by the Holy Spirit was then, and we are now, and the times are not the same. But those events show us God's nature, and it's God's nature to act for humans in love and power. That, I think, is the enduring point of all the accounts of miracles that have been handed down to us. They're not there for our entertainment, not there even to amaze us, but there that we should be reminded time and time again that God acts in time and in place for humans in love and in power. I wonder whether in our present struggles, with all the pressures of life that we face and all the traumas and disasters we know about, whether we forget that simple fact that our God acts in time and place with love and power. A few weeks ago, I stood here pretty much the first time I'd been back into church since the lockdown began, and I stood here and said I had the sense that everything would be all right. I still have that sense, even more strongly now as we gradually get back to worshipping in this place and to reaching out into our community in the ways we were used to. Our God acts in love and power, and we access his love and power through prayer. We can ask him to act. We may not see the result. It may not be what we expect. But take heart from Aeneas and Dorcas and all the other miracles that we read about. And we can know that God loves us individually, that his love was primarily expressed in sending his son into the world who died and rose again for us. But he does and will again act in love and power in our world and in our lives today.